we started this series last week, we'd take a sort of a sensationalistic topic, like something out of the National Enquirer, and call it the truth about ourselves. And this is all based on the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. We covered, I think, the first 18 slides last week, so we'll move forward. Our topic was an illusion about ourselves that most of us suffer from. We're tiny infinitesimal spirit souls, and so we are subject to illusion, illusions about God, illusions about other people. But this is a particularly dangerous illusion that most of us have about ourselves, and it's called the illusion of our own goodness. And we arrive at the conclusion that we're good people, not by comparing ourselves to any absolute standard, but by just comparing ourselves to other people. We look at a neighbor down the street who's all messed up, and we look at that coworker, and we look at that distant cousin who's in rehab, and we think, you know, I'm not as bad off as they are. I didn't do what they did. I didn't go where they went. I didn't take what they took. And so I'm a pretty good person. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but at least blah, 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 blah. And in that moment when we try and convince ourselves that we're a good person, a very dangerous illusion crops up. You know, we look at the movie stars, Hugh Grant, and the celebrities that are on their fourth marriage and they're just coming out of rehab for the third time, and we say, well, at least I never did that. I never did what she did. I never did what he did. I may not be perfect, but compared to them, I'm good. And you haven't proven your own goodness. You've just said that you may not be as bad as they are. It reminds me of a joke, a comparison joke. There were two friends out in the woods and they were being chased by a bear. And so as they were running away from the bear, the one friend turns to the other friend and he says, do you think we can outrun this bear? And the one friend says, I'm not really worried about outrunning the bear. As long as I can outrun you, I'm okay. So if bear were death in this little story, then we know that death is going to get both of them eventually. You know, he may be fitter, he may be exercised more, he may be eat better. But death is not going to stop with his friend. His friend may be the couch potato that lives next door, and death may take him far sooner. But it doesn't mean that death is going to stop there. It means that death is inexorable. Death is eventually going to outrun you, no matter how fit you are, no matter how healthy you eat, or whatever you do. And so this is inevitable, that death will overcome all of us. And sometimes we miss that point, that death is stalking us and he's not going to be deterred, he's not going to be distracted, he's not going to be outrun. There's nothing, in fact, which is as sure as death. And sometimes we miss that by comparing ourselves to other people. Well, at least I'm fitter than he is. At least I can run faster than he is. At least I've never done that. And in that moment, we miss the point of our own predicament. We miss the point of our own predicament. This material world is not a good place. Good people do not come to this material world. If you're in the prison house in Bluffdale Prison and you get someone who says, I'm good, you need to disbelieve that person, because nobody gets in the prison by being good. He may say, I'm not as bad as the other inmates, but that doesn't mean that he's good compared to any ideal standard. In India, it's interesting because when you go in the early morning hours, just at the crack of dawn, all the young girls, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, and young boys, before they go to school, they're out looking for cow patties. And they have to be dry cow patties. Because what they're going to do is they're going to stack 10 or 12 on their head, and they're going to take them home, and then those are going to be fuel. Their parents, mom is going to use those for cooking all day long and for keeping the house warm if it's winter. So if you're a wet cow patty and you had the power of speech, you would be thinking, I'm good, they're not going to pick me. You know, no one wants, you know, wet cow patty, you know, dripping down their face. You know, I'm good. But you're only good for 24 hours, because during those 24 hours, you're going to dry out. And whereas they overlooked you the day before, they're going to pick you up the next day. So your being good is temporary and it's illusion. It's the illusion of the wet stool versus the dry stool illusion. And Prabhupada, if you thought that story was a little bit risque, Prabhupada told that story himself. I'm just quoting the guru. And I'm also quoting Prabhupada too. In Australia, I was in the next room and I heard this conversation. This is in the early 70s. A man who was a writer, a professional writer, had an idea about writing a book about devotees' lives before they came to Krishna consciousness. He thought that would make an interesting topic. What makes, who comes to Krishna consciousness, what kind of people become a devotee, if there's any sort of pattern there. And he went to Prabhupada to get permission from Prabhupada to interview a number of devotees about their pre-devotional service days. And I was in the next room, I was listening, and Prabhupada refused to give him permission. He said, it is not important. Whatever it was black. It was black. There weren't good pre-devotees. There weren't bad pre-devotees. It was all bad. It was all black. Whether before they became a devotee, they was a lawyer, or they were a doctor, whether before they became a devotee, they were a suicidal, or a drug addict, or homeless, it doesn't matter. It was all bad. The history before becoming a devotee was all bad. And that's the way Prabhupada described it. So here it is said, spiritual realization therefore begins with awakening from one's bodily false ego to one's real identity as the spirit soul within the body. This spiritual insight gives one the enlightened vision with which to see other living beings in their true identities also. What it means is any time you identify with the body, any time you play a role according to the body, and define yourself according to the body, as a man or as a woman or as an American, as a Christian or Hindu or Muslim or Jew. Anytime you imagine oneness with the superficial, external, material covering, that is bad because the body is bad. The body is flesh and bone and blood and stool, and it covers the eternal spirit soul. So it is a bad thing to think of oneself as the covering and not the self. A man was drowning one time, and the lady asked him, he'd fallen off of a pier in his suit and tie, and a lady asked the lifeguard, please rescue my husband. So he swam out, he grabbed the man's coat, and he brought the man's coat back to the beach. And he said, I've saved your husband. And she wasn't satisfied. He said, that's not my husband, that's my coat. You say, you idiot, you fool, you missed the real person for the covering. So if you miss who you really are and you have to play roles according to the nationality that your body took birth in, according to the gender that your body took birth in, according to the ethnicity that your body attains to, that is all bad. It is all bad. So if you get a good birth, that's not really good. That's bad because you took birth. If you get a bad body, that's no better. That's all of it is in the category of what Prabhupada would call black, because we're not meant to be in this material world. We're not meant here. The good and bad of this material is all relative. In the Bhagavad Gita, there's a verse, Yam Yam Vapi Shmanam Bhavau Tyajati Ante Kalevaram. All of us create certain consciousnesses based on the food we eat, the people we hang out with, the movies we see, the books we read. We create for ourselves a certain consciousness, which you might compare to a fragrance. And we carry this fragrance around like a flower. Wherever you go, the fragrance attaches itself to the flower. Or if you have some rotting, fermented food, wherever it goes, the fragrance attaches itself to the food. So wherever we go, we have a certain consciousness that we've created ourselves by our choices. And that follows us here and there. And as you can see from all these graphics, that consciousness that we create results sometimes in a nice fragrance and sometimes in a bad fragrance. Sometimes it results in good and sometimes it results in bad. From our previous life, if we've been pious, so-called pious and righteous, in this life, we get a good body, a handsome body, a healthy body, an aristocratic body, and we get good wealth. If from your past life you are impious, so-called, and unrighteous, you may get a poor body, you may get a body in a low-class family, you may even get a subhuman body. But all those good and bads are relative to this material world. And what is good is often bad, and what is bad is often good from an absolute sense. And I'll give you an example. In the Krishna book, it describes the story of two demigods named Manikavera and Nalagriva. Nalagriva and Manikavera. They were good. They obviously, from their past lives, they were getting a good reaction. And they were born as the sons of Kuvera. Kuvera is the treasure of the demigods. He's possessed of unlimited wealth, and these were the ultimate rich boys. These were the ultimate boys born with a silver spoon in their mouths of all history. And yet they took advantage of their opulence and wealth to abuse their bodies with intoxication and nudity and consorting with women of ill repute. And they totally, because of the good circumstances that their past activities put them in, they used those advantages to further degrade themselves more than they would have been able to degrade themselves if they had been born sweepers of the street. They had more facility with which to misuse their lives. And the result was that in one life, they had a good birth, but because of all those advantages they had, they became so degraded that in their next life, they took birth as trees. They took birth as trees. And that was the result of the advantages that they had had in their previous life. Good is not necessarily good. Bad is not necessarily bad. You know, we become God conscious. We become enthused and interested and inquisitive about God. Not so much when we see the light. You know, there can be all kinds of good, wholesome, healthy teachings. We've all had them in our youth and throughout our adulthood. We've all had the opportunities. We've all had people talking to us. We've had church sermons preached to us and all like that. And yet, it didn't nearly as much inspire us. We didn't nearly as much change by seeing the light as we did by feeling the heat, isn't it? That when we actually got into a crisis, when we actually got into trouble, that was much more of an impetus to bring about change than it was just seeing the light or getting preached to and getting good precepts. So oftentimes the bad is good and the good is bad. Here's a little window. The reincarnation desk, and the angel is giving the fellow the bad news. You're going to come back as a mayfly. Have a nice day. This illusion of our own goodness doesn't stand up when we actually compare ourselves to those absolute representatives of the spiritual world. It doesn't stand up, the illusion of our own goodness. Look at those who represent the spiritual world and see the chasm of difference between them and us. Most people, everything's uncertain. Whether you have kids, whether your kids will go to college, whether you'll have a retirement fund, how much that retirement fund will have, whether you'll vacation, where you'll vacation, whether you have a car, what kind of a car, whether you have a mortgage, what kind of a mortgage, whether you have a house, what kind. Everything in life is uncertain. Except one thing. Death. Death is going to come. It's a legitimate question to ask, what is your plan for coping with the one thing that's certain in your life? What is your plan? And 99.9% of the people say, well, I don't really have a plan. And I really haven't thought about it very much. But if I was forced to say that at the time of death, if I thought there was a God, and if I thought I was here and God was here and there's a spiritual world, and if I thought that there was a way I could bridge my gap, that gap, and get from here to there, it would be along these lines of reasoning. I'm good. I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not Mother Teresa, you know. I'm not a saint. But I'm better than so-and-so and such and her and him and him and him. And I haven't done those kinds of things. And I figure this, that God is a good God. He must have a good place. His kingdom must be a good place. And there must be lots of good people there. And I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm better than all the people that I compare myself with. So I reckon that if there's a heaven, if there's a God, I'm going to go there because I'm a good person. This is called believing in the illusion of your own goodness. And we believe it because we're distracted by comparing ourselves to other people. So if you want to compare yourself, Scripture says, go ahead. That's actually a good thing. We don't want to discourage you from comparing yourself to someone. But compare yourself, not to other messed up fallen souls in this material world, not to other prisoners in the prison house. Compare yourself to the representatives of the spiritual world. Compare yourself, if you're an heir to our tradition, to Prabhupada and Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. If you're from the Christian background, compare yourself to Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to make comparisons, knock yourself out and compare yourself to those personalities. First time I met Prabhupada was 40 years ago in Australia in 1971. I was the president of the Sydney Temple, and Prabhupada was making his first visit to Sydney. He flew from Moscow with Bhagavan. He flew from, but he had the deities. He had the deities from Bombay, the Radha Gopinath deities. He came in May of 1971. And in fact, the devotees from Australia called me up recently and they offered to pay my ticket to be there for 10 days in May for the 40th anniversary of the installation of Sri Sri Radha Gopinath in Sydney, Australia. So that's where I'll be for those 10 days. But I was the president, and so I got to spend all the time with Prabhupada that he wasn't sleeping. And I had arranged some speaking engagements where he talked to 500 or 1,000 people. I arranged some television programs where he spoke to the whole nation. And there were times when it was just me and him in the room. Now, I was an English major in college, and I read a lot of novels and a lot of fiction. And on the cover, if you go to the back jacket of the book, which is mostly a work of fiction, you see a picture of the author and then some biographical details. A wife, so many children, lives and so on, has so many such hobbies. So there's a person and then there's the work of fiction which they created. So I'd read Prabhupada's commentaries on the Bhagavad Gita, teaching the Lord Chaitanya. But because of my predilection, I was always wondering, I wonder what he's like. This is his work, I wonder what the author's like. This is what he's produced, but then what is his personality like? And I was very curious. And so during those 4 days, I was with Prabhupada most of the time, and I had a profound realization. That there was no difference between Prabhupada and his literatures. There was no difference. He would be speaking before 1,000 people, all Krishna consciousness. He would be in the room with myself. It would be all Krishna consciousness. There wasn't that syndrome like, oh man, you know, we've given 3 lectures today and we've talked to so many devotees and all like that. Let's do something else. Let's go hang gliding, you know. Let's go rollerboarding, you know. If you're a 70-year-old man like Prabhupada, you might have said, well, let's take a break and play canasta for half an hour and then we'll get back to it. You know, how about renting a DVD, you know. None of that. He was 100%, 24/7, absorbed in the eternal service of the Lord. Establishing temples, making disciples, traveling around, organizing festivals, glorifying the Lord 24 hours a day. He had found that platform above all of us, whereby he was holy all the time, not just sometimes, not just intermittently, not just occasionally. Serving the Lord with everything that he had at every moment without any personal agenda. So if you know Prabhupada, you've read Prabhupada's biography, I want you to take a moment and compare yourself to him. And if you're from a Christian background, I also want you to take a moment and compare yourself to Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So I'm going to give you 10 seconds. And since we're so adept at comparing ourselves to each other, I'm going to give you 10 seconds to compare yourself to Lord Jesus Christ or Prabhupada. Ready, set, go. Okay, now what happened in those 10 seconds? When you compared yourself to the eternal standard bearers, the representatives of the spiritual world, did you say, well, compared to Prabhupada, I never... Or compared to Lord Jesus Christ, I never. You know, what did you realize about yourself and what did you realize about these good, genuinely good, absolutely good people? Well, probably you realize that we're not holy. That we're very rarely genuinely engaged in the service of the Lord. And when we're engaged, our motives might be, look at me, you know. Devotee, you see. And they are never not engaged in the service of the Lord, and their motives are totally pure. Prabhupada once asked his disciples, what's the difference between you and me? And after they got a few wrong answers, he said, you can fall down, I can never fall down. I can never fall down. That's called a chuta. That's called a chuta. A pure devotee, the representative, does not think of themselves as good. Here is a quote from Prabhupada's purport to the Srimad Bhagavatam, 2nd canto, 4th chapter, 21st verse. The pure devotee, that one who is actually eligible for the spiritual world, thinks himself fallen. Fallen. Imagine you're fallen into the ocean, the Pacific Ocean. There's no way you can get out yourself, however strong a swimmer you are. You can make some temporary arrangements, build a raft, make some shade, learn how to fish, and you can call that good. But that's not really good, is it? It's not really good, because you're in a bad place. And you can't get out of it on your own. The only thing that's going to be good for you is to recognize your predicament, put aside your pretensions and your arrogance, and call out heartfeltly for some help. Hey, can I get a helicopter here? How about some search and rescue? How about a lifeline? Because I can't get out of it myself. That hankering, that lack of pretension, that yearning is the quality that the denizens of the spiritual world share in common. Who goes to God fastest is he who yearns strongest. Continuing on here, he thinks himself fallen. Not good or bad, fallen. The good and the bad are all fallen because you have bodies and your eternal spirit souls. Into the ocean of birth and death, and incessantly prays to the Lord to lift him up. It's not a recreational activity. It's not an extracurricular activity. It's not a peripheral activity. It's at the very core of their being. Recognition that I'm in a very precarious, dangerous place, and I cannot be delivered on my own. I need to access the higher power and protection of God. He only aspires to become a speck of transcendental dust at the lotus feet of the Lord. The pure devotee, by the grace of the Lord, absolutely loses all attraction for material enjoyment. And to keep free from contamination, he always thinks of the lotus feet of the Lord. There's a nice example that comes up in Prabhupada's working writings. He says, we are faced with an ocean of samsara. It's a huge ocean of birth and death. This whole material world is nothing but an ocean. And we're plopped in the middle of it. And it is insurmountable. And we are doomed to perish. But as soon as we take shelter of the boat of the lotus feet of the Lord, imagine the difference between swimming, treading water on your own without a life raft and being on the Queen Mary. Imagine the difference. Imagine the difference when a wave comes and you're all by yourself and a huge tidal wave comes. And imagine if you're on the Queen Mary, it's just a little bump, that's all it is. So the boat of the lotus feet of the Lord are such that the vast insurmountable ocean of birth and death, by virtue of attaching yourself to the lotus feet of the Lord, that ocean shrinks to the amount of water that's resting in the hoof print of a cow in the field. Anybody ever have trouble crossing over the hoof print of a cow in a field? So Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is Krishna himself in the guise of a pure devotee and who is always chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram, with great yearning, with great hankering, said in that separation of Krishna, one moment seems like 12 years or more. Tears are flowing from my eyes like torrents of rain. And I'm feeling all vacant in the world in your absence. And he says furthermore, oh my Lord, please consider me who has fallen in the ocean of birth and death out of your immense and causeless mercy as one of the particles of dust remaining at your lotus feet. For those who are headed for the spiritual world are not those who are enamored with an illusion of their own goodness. If they have an image, if they have a focal point, if they have a target, if they have a meditation of a goal, it is of being a particle of dust at the lotus feet of the Lord. An insignificant servant. And obviously, the foot is the lowest part of the body. Those who are highest, those who are most exalted in knowledge and spirituality, they think of themselves not as high, but they think of themselves as the lowest. And the Lord himself, from his point of view, yeah, he knows. He knows. You say, Lord would never, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my secret sins. You don't know the dark workings of my mind. The Lord would never accept me. Well, He won't accept you. He won't accept the false you. He won't accept the you that takes the body and the gender and the nationality. He's not interested. He doesn't find you interesting. That false you. I remember my brother. My brother passed away in 95. And he'd been to Vietnam. And I don't know. He just, all his life, he always just seemed to get in trouble. He just seemed to get in trouble. And cigarettes and alcohol and then army. And then he came and stayed with me for a while. We hooked up. I was the president of the Berkeley Temple in 76. And he came and he stayed. And he stayed in the temple for a while. He followed the regular principles. But then he went off. He couldn't, you know, he fell off the wagon. And then he came later on to Los Angeles. Same thing. He stayed for a month or two, got clean, and then he fell off the wagon. And I spent time with him. And, what struck me was, and when he died, I went to Pennsylvania, and I gave his eulogy. I gave the memorial talk. And I said, it's really interesting in a perverse sort of way how addicts, drunkards, and substance abuse people, how they think that they're more interesting when they're under the influence of a drug. And personally, I found it to be exact opposite. That whenever my brother was drunk, I found I didn't want to have anything to do with him. I thought he was sappy, syrupy, stereotypical, uninteresting, and I just didn't want to, there was no benefit to me. But when he was sober, he was a wonderful, wonderful person that you wanted to be with all the time. You didn't want to be away from him when he was sober. And yet he thought the exact opposite. And that was his downfall. That was his undoing eventually. And how many people are like that? He was actually interesting when he was himself and he wasn't under the influence. But he thought that he had to be under the influence of something to be interesting, and his real self wasn't interesting. But God was like me. I was saying, why do you just be yourself? You know, I love you as you are. I don't love you drunk and, you know. But he didn't see that. So that's basically what we have to wrestle with. Under the influence of the modes of material nature of wealth and prosperity and TV and affluence, we think we're interesting. We think we're good. God doesn't think that. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the TVU, the MTVU, you know, the novel you, the academic you, he wants the real you. He wants to have a relationship with the real you, not the false you, the pretend you. And he's willing to come and meet you in your brokenness and in your incompleteness and have a relationship with you. And the good news about that is that if you realize this truth, that we're fallen. We're not good. We're fallen. And in spite of that, the Lord wants to have us back. He wants to be with us. He knows how bad we are. He knows what we've done. He knows the mistakes we've made. He knows them more than anybody. And beyond the point where our parents might have rejected us, our kids might have rejected us, our boss might have rejected our society, He still loves us unconditionally. And He has a great life plan for us. We just have to be ourselves and stop pretending. Here it is said, the cause of all disturbance and havoc in this world is the false identification with the body. This misidentification can be immediate, in which case the conditioned soul thinks, I am this form of flesh and bones, or it can be extended selfishness, in which case one thinks, I am this country, I am this race, I am this husband and wife relationship, I am this business firm, I am this Christian, Hindu, Muslim, or Jew. What's common about all these different things? They're all designations. They all pertain either to the body or to the extensions of the body in terms of family, friends, and country. That sectarian thinking has no place in the spiritual world. So as soon as you think, I am good, or I am religious, or I am pious, you can't go to the spiritual world. Because God doesn't want to have a religion with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He's not interested in moving into His world, Muslims, Hindus, Jews, good people, people who look down their noses at other people, caste Brahmins and Sudras. He's not interested in all. He doesn't want you to bring that strife, that conflict, that friction into the material world, spiritual world. That's why we came here. Because we wanted to be separate from God, and we forgot God. And the good things of this world, the successes that we have, are not always good, because in this material world, which is not our home, if we get recognition, if we get our name in the paper, if we get the Olympic gold, if we get the Father of the Year Award or the Teacher of the Year Award, those things are all right. But if we take them as the goal of life and the most important things in our life, they're bad. Because they further deepen our forgetfulness of God and widen the gap between us and Him. The more we feel comfortable and confirmed in this material world, the more we forget God and the more distance we create between ourselves and Him. And it's not because of anything that we are that God wants us back. It's not because of anything that we do that God wants us back. We're imperfect. We're infinitesimal. We're fallible. We make mistakes all the time. It's because of who God is that He wants to have a relationship with us. Because He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of forgiveness. And His representative can deliver the whole world. One Jesus Christ, one Prabhupada, one Lord Chaitanya can deliver the entire world because they carry the mercy, redeeming, forgiveness, grace, potency of the Lord. Example is given that a single pure devotee of the Lord can deliver all the fallen souls of the world. The comparison to the autumnal rain that falls on muddy reservoirs of water is very, very appropriate. During the summer, the sediment gets raised from all the ponds and reservoirs, and they get very murky and not at all transparent. But when the autumnal rains come, here we have them about October or so, the effect is that the waters and reservoirs and ponds become crystal clear. And all the murkiness and muddiness and sediment is cleared away, and you can see things clearly. You know, if you want to see and navigate your way in the middle of the night, you can't do it because it's pitch black and you'll just be banging against things. But if you are patient and you wait for the sun to rise, then in Sanskrit, everything becomes prakash. Everything becomes clear and the confusion goes away with the rising of the sun. So a representative of the Lord, an actual bona fide 24/7 selfless, non-stop, non-interrupted servant of the Lord, Kunti said, is like the Ganges flowing into the sea. The Ganges doesn't flow into the sea one day and not flow into the sea another day. The Ganges flows into the sea all day, every day. So the flow of the energy of such a pure devotee is constantly going towards the sea of the Lord without any interruption, without any motivation. And if you catch that flow, if you catch that current, you'll be swept right back to the home, back to Godhead. And you won't be distracted by this illusion of being good. Real philanthropists are those who reawaken us to our eternal relationship with God. Others are not real philanthropists. They don't really do us good. Prabhupada said on one tape, if you don't know what good is, how can you do good? If you don't know what good is, how can you do good? So do we know what good is? Because if we don't know what good is, we can't do good. Good is to remember the Lord, reestablish our relationship with Him, and remember Him. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. Outside of that and taking prasadam, there's not much that's good, to be honest with you. It's not much that's good. It's misplaced. One time, some parents, they had an older boy, he had typhoid. And when you have typhoid, if you eat, it can be fatal. So the parents had to go out to get some medicines, And they left the boy under the watchful eye of his younger brother. And they said to the younger brother, don't give your older brother food, whatever he says. And they left. And as soon as they left, the older brother said, oh, come on. Come on, it's not that bad. I'm hungry, I'm dying. If you don't give me food, I'm going to die anyway. Come on, you're my younger brother, you know. You need to do what I say. You know, what about that time, you know, I stuck up and fought the bullies for you and all that? So he just went on and on. So finally, the younger brother, out of misplaced sentiment and not knowing what actual good is, gave his older brother food. And he died. He died. He died. So those are philanthropists only who canvas and remind people of their lost relationship with God. Because only that one thing will solve every other thing. Imagine I was president of Berkeley, as I said. And Berkeley, they sometimes call it Berserkly. Because people come from all over the country, take drugs. They live out of garbage cans on Telegraph Avenue. A lot of weird people in Berkeley. That's why they call it Berserkly. Now imagine if you were a rich man's son from Short Hills, New Jersey, or Shaker Heights, or Beverly Hills, and you were living hand to mouth on Telegraph Avenue in Berkeley, taking drugs and eating out of garbage cans. Now you could go to the Salvation Army in St. Vincent de Paul, you could get a free meal, you could get this, that, and the other thing, but you're still living homeless. Remember, you're the son of a rich, let's say you're the son of Bill Gates. Say you're Bill Gates' son, you're living out of garbage cans. Now, what would be the best philanthropic, what would be the best thing you could do for that person? Remind him of who they are, who their father is, and what their heritage is. Say, hey, you're Bill Gates' son. What are you doing this for? And somehow they've become amnesiac. They've forgotten who they are and where they come from. That they come from a great heritage, a great home, and a great father. And one phone call, if you can convince them, I'll give you a dime. You make one collect phone call. Excuse me, could you be quiet? One collect phone call to your dad and all your problems are solved. So who's done better good to that person? The person that gives them a meal, gives them a blanket, gives them a place to sleep on the street, or the person that reminded him of who he is and where he comes from. And with one collect phone call, the father will pay him a first class ticket, take him back, give him a bath, feed him. He doesn't have to be on the streets because of who he is. We don't have to be, and we shouldn't be, in this samsara, this ocean of birth and death. And if you think that anything is good here, you're going to stay longer. You're going to extend your stay indefinitely to the extent that you find things good and meaningful and righteous in the ocean of birth and death. Often when Prabhupada would preach, people would get offended because he would pop all their little good bubbles. And they would challenge him, why do you criticize this guru and this Swami and this teaching? He says, because I love you. I represent your Lord who loves you, who wants you back, who doesn't want you to muck around in this material world, and who wants with one fell swoop to solve all of your problems. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. Krishna Baliya Se Jiva Bahia Anadir Adir Mukta. Says, once upon a time, we forgot Krishna. And we became disenfranchised from the eternal spiritual world and from his loving associate. And we came to this alternative world of birth, death, disease, and old age. And we got more and more entangled. And more often than not, it wasn't the bad, but it was the good that dug us deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and got us more in contemplation and more in pretentious in the pit of the material world. And so Prabhupada said, because I am actually your greatest well-wisher, I'm going to pop all your bubbles of so-called good in this material world and help you to realize there is only one all-encompassing, all-redeeming good. And that is to reestablish and to remember the Lord whom you have forgotten. And these are the words of Prabhupada's own guru. Charity immortal can be effected only when we are able to revive one's remembrance of the eternal service of the personality of Godhead. That's charity. That's the definition of welfare work. And Prabhupada wrote a poem to his own guru, and this is one of the verses from that poem. Forgotten Krishna, in those two words, is the source of all our problems. Our birth problem, our death problem, our disease problem, our old age problem, hunger problem, thirst problem. We forgot who we are and where we come from, and that our Father loves us and wants us back. We fallen souls, paying most heavy the illusion's toll. We may have been in this material world for thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of births. We've been demigods and we've been bugs. We've been rich men and we've been poor men. We've been kings and we've been serfs. We've been lamas and we've been kings. And in every birth that we've taken, there's been nothing new. It's just been the same old, same old, same old. Eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. There's been nothing new in our lives since who knows how long. As a king, we had sex life, we had nutrition, we had a place to sleep. We had eating, sleeping, mating, defending in a golden pot. And as an animal, we had these things in a brass pot. But the taste is the same. Whether you drink milk from a golden pot or whether you drink it from a brass pot, the taste is the same. It's still milk. So we've really had nothing new throughout millions and millions of revolutions of birth, death, disease, and old age. Darkness around, all untraced. The only hope is divine grace. Until we get that intervention, and we're not going to get the intervention until we ask for it, until we realize that we're not good, we're fallen, we're relying on our own resources, we're just not going to extricate ourselves from this world of birth and death. And so, getting past the illusion of our own goodness and realizing objectively our predicament, we chant with heartfeltedness, like the cry of a child for their mother, "Save me, Krishna. I can't do it myself. Haven't done it in the past. I'm not doing it now. And there's no time in the future will I ever be able to redeem myself. But you, my Lord, can save me. And so I'm crying out to you with the same fervor and yearning as a child cries out to its mother. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare." Once more, if you will. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.